So here's a joke I didn't tell first service. Y'all see my sermon title today? You know how sometimes when Jace titles his sermons after classic rock songs and Brian and James stand on stage and sing the song? Well, you can thank your lucky stars I did not ask Brian to learn Shakira this morning. And to those of you who are secretly hoping for a rendition of Hips Don't Lie, I'm sorry. Maybe next time. The one thing that Jace did not say that qualifies me to stand in front of you today, if you've seen the adorable six-year-old who has joined our church's greeter team, whose name is Whitney, I am Whitney's dad. And that, yeah. Forget all the theology degrees and all that nonsense. That's the real deal. That's why they invited me. I want you to come back with me to New Year's Eve this past year, the day that I found out the Richardson Police Department has access to a helicopter. So I just got back from the grocery store. I was gonna grill dinner, and so I parked the car in the driveway, and I was kind of running back and forth between the house and the car, unloading groceries, and somewhere in the middle of that experience, two cop cars come screaming down my street from this direction, and two more come screaming down my street from this direction, and they all stop in front of a house across the street from me and three doors down. And the police officers driving those vehicles get out of the cars, they take cover behind their SUVs and start yelling through the bullhorn, "Please come out of the house, please come out of the house." And I'm like, I should probably get out of the driveway. And so as I'm walking in, well, running in, as I'm going back into the house, I take a quick glance, and there are two more cops on this end of the street that have closed our street down, and there are two more cops on that end of the street that have closed our street down, and it's about that time that I become aware of the fact that there is a helicopter circling overhead on our quiet, delightful suburban street in Richardson. And so I'm inside. We're all texting, all the neighbors, we're all texting. Do you know what's going on? Do you know what's going on? What is happening? It looks like the movie Heat out there. I don't know what to do. And so before long, as wisdom would dictate, we all walk out of the houses and gather in the front yard. And so I'm standing there with a group of my neighbors, helicopters still going overhead, police officers still ducking behind their SUVs, yelling through bullhorns, "Come out of the house, come out of the house." And one of the cops who's blocking our street notices a group of us standing outside, and so he gets out of his car and he walks over to us. And one of my neighbors goes, "Are we okay? Like, do we need to get our children out of here?" And this police officer looks at the group of us, and with a completely straight face says, "Somebody in that house ran a red light. Y'all are okay." And I'm like, "Sir, I have seen way too many action movies. Like, there is a 0% chance this is about a traffic violation. Like, are you kidding me? There are more police officers on our street right now than work for the entire city of Richardson." And so all of the neighbors were all chatting with each other, and everybody's like, "No way, no way. This is not about a red light. Something horrible is happening on our street. They're just trying to make us feel better about ourselves." No one believed him except for one dad who had a couple of kids that are right about driver's age. They're like 14, maybe 15 years old. And this dad points at the helicopter and goes, "Do you see what happens when you don't follow the rules of the road?" And these cops are yelling at bullhorns, "Come out of the house, come out of the house." And he points at the SUVs where everybody's ducking and finding cover. "Do you see what happens when you speed on Beltline?" And so look, those kids were completely traumatized. And they're about to be the safest drivers in all of DFW. And I look at this dad, I don't say a word, but I'm thinking, "Bro, this is not about a traffic violation. Something horrible is happening." And he looks at me, and I can tell he knows exactly what I'm thinking, and he kind of smirks at me and says, "Never waste a good object lesson when God drops one in your lap." Never waste a good object lesson when God drops one in your life. You know what? I need that guy to go write a parenting book, and I will pay whatever dollar amount he wants for it because he is the best dad of all time. Those kids will never speed. Never waste a good object lesson when God drops one in your lap. You know what I love about Grace Bible Church? If you come here for any length of time, you're going to know the scriptures well, better than you could have ever anticipated. If you're here every Sunday listening to Jace exegete the scriptures, if you're going to any of our ABC classes with phenomenal teachers, I mean, not my class, but the other classes, if you're going to see, that was a joke, if you're going to see Rocky, you're going to see Jeff, you're going to see Rob, you are going to know the scriptures intimately well. If you put your children into the children's ministry here, they will know the scriptures better than you could have ever anticipated. You'll know the stories, the names, the locations, book, chapter, verse, you'll know it all. But that's only half the job. Because in each of these stories, there's a chance for us to get to know God just a little bit better. Who is he? What does he want? What does he desire? How does he act? In each of these stories, there's a chance to not waste the object lesson that God has dropped in our lap. There's a chance for me to see myself and my own failures and my own shortcomings to try to figure out who I am in light of who God is. And so today I want to look at one of those stories. And we're going to take a broad overview of the life of Jacob to try to learn a little bit more about who God is and what he wants. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 27. And while you're getting there, I got to fill in a little bit of background. Right? 90% of the book of Genesis, 90% is about a wildly dysfunctional family. If you've read Genesis, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And Jacob finds himself in the third generation of that family. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has two twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And if you've been attending Grace Bible Church for any length of time, you know that there is no such thing as an accidental name in the language of Hebrew. That every name carries some kind of theological significance and purpose. Isaac, the word Yitzhak, literally means laughter, because when God told Abraham and Sarah they were going to have a baby, they laughed at God because they couldn't believe that they were going to have a baby at their advanced age. And so Isaac has two twin boys, and he and his wife Rebecca name them, and the first one comes out, and they're thinking through all the significant theological names that they could give him, and they name him Harry, because he was hairy, and that's what the word Esau means. And after Esau came out, his little brother Jacob was holding on for dear life to his foot. And Jacob is born just a few seconds later, and they name him Yaakov, Jacob, which literally means the one who grabs the heel. So Jacob, their second born, comes out. But in those days, in that culture, being the firstborn meant everything. Being the firstborn meant you carried on the family name. You carried on the family responsibility. You handled the family business when it was time to pass from one generation to the next. You were the face of the family. And so being that firstborn meant everything. And so as we're reading the book of Genesis, we are expecting Esau to be the face of this family. That at some point, Isaac, sensing that his time is almost up, is going to pass the responsibility of this family on to Esau. But it turns out Jacob didn't like that very much. And he said to himself, why should I not be given any of the importance just because I was born 3.5 seconds later? So Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, hatch a plot to deceive and undermine Isaac, who's old and blind, and Esau, who is a little bit impulsive. Nothing could possibly go wrong when two family members plot together to undermine the other two family members. Like I said, wildly dysfunctional family. So Jacob decides to go to his father Isaac, who is blind and about to die, and he puts on goat skin so that he would feel hairy, And he decides to try to steal the family responsibility, inheritance, and blessing from his older brother Esau. And that's where we pick the story up. Genesis chapter 27, starting in verse 18. Jacob went to his father and said, "My father," and Isaac replied, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn, and I've done as you told me. Sit up and eat some of this wild game so that you can bless me." But Isaac asked his son, "How in the world did you find that game so quickly?" "Because the Lord your God brought it to me," Jacob replied. Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer so I can touch you, my son, and know for certain that you are really my son Esau." And so Jacob went over to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So Isaac blessed Jacob. And then he asked, "Are you really my son Esau?" "I am," Jacob replied. Isaac said, "Okay, bring me some of the game for me to eat, my son, and then I will bless you." And so Jacob brought the food to him. He ate. He brought Isaac wine, and Isaac drank. And then his father Isaac said, "Come here, kiss me, my son." So Jacob went over, kissed him. And when Isaac caught the scent of his clothing, he blessed him, saying, "Yes, my son smells like the scent of the open field, which the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of the sky, the richness of the earth, the plenty of grain and wine. May people serve you, and nations will bow down to you, and you will be Lord over your brother, and the sons of your mother will bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and may those who bless you be blessed." So Isaac had just finished blessing Jacob. Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence when his brother Esau returned from the hunt. He had also prepared tasty food and brought it to his father Isaac, and Esau said, "My father, get up, eat some of your son's wild game, and then you can bless me." And his father Isaac asked, "Who are you?" "I am your firstborn son, Esau," he replied. And Isaac began to shake violently and asked, "Then who else hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it just before you arrived. I blessed him. He will indeed be blessed." And when Esau heard his father's words, he wailed loudly and bitterly and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But Isaac replied, "Your brother came in here deceitfully and took away your blessing." And Esau exclaimed, "Jacob is the right name for him, for he has tripped me up twice. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing." And there are a couple of things I want to think about with regards to that passage. The first is the length to which Jacob goes in order to carry out his deception of his older blind father, right? We've got the sense of touch. He's put on goatskin so that he feels like Esau. He's put on some of Esau's clothes so that he smells like Esau. He cooks some wild game the way that Esau cooked it so that Isaac would be deceived even by the food. And then for some reason, Jacob throws God into the mix, like, "Well, Dad, I know you care about God, so I might as well throw God in there." And he says, "Look, the Lord your God is the one who helped me find the game so quickly." And you can hear Isaac be like, something is not right here. Right? He asks Jacob multiple times, "Who are you? Come closer so I can touch you. Come closer so I can smell you." But once Jacob has doubled down and tripled down and quadrupled down on trying to deceitfully gain that which is not his, there is no turning back. I mean, he is committed. And at the end, Esau says, he's named right. He really is a Jacob. And look, it's not that hard to picture young Esau and Jacob talking with their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and little Jacob going, "Mommy, Daddy, like, I get why you call him Harry, look at him, but why am I called Grabber of the Heel?" And then as all parents love to do, they probably habitually told their children the story about the day they were born. They said, "Hey, we called you Grabber of the Heel because when you were born, your brother came out and you were clinging to his foot, and it was just so cute, cute little baby Jacob." And Esau goes, "No, he grabbed a different kind of heel." And Esau pictures it like this, that Esau is in front of him. Esau is moving towards what is rightfully his. And Jacob trips him up from behind by grabbing him from the heel in order to gain an unfair advantage over Esau and take that which did not belong to him. And so Esau looks at him and goes, yeah, that's Jacob. Grabber of the heel, all right. The one who lied. The one who deceived. And from that point on, the word Jacob meant deceiver, because Esau wanted to make sure that his name came to signify that thing which Esau wanted to define his life. The day he deceived his blind father, the day he stole a blessing, the day he ripped his family apart. That's who Jacob was, the deceiver. And so, turns out, Esau was a little bit angry. He tries to kill Jacob. And so Jacob flees to his uncle Laban's house. And while he's on the way to Laban's house, he stops at a well, he meets a beautiful girl named Rachel, and he falls head over heels in love. And so we're going to pick up the story in chapter 29. I'm going to start in verse 15. So Laban said to Jacob, "Should you work for me for nothing because you are my relative? Tell me what your wages should be." Laban had two daughters, the older one named Leah, the younger one Rachel, and Leah's eyes were tender, but Rachel had a lovely figure and beautiful appearance. And since Jacob had fallen in love with Rachel, he said, "I'll serve you 7 years in exchange for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban replied, "I'd rather give her to you than to another man. Stay with me." And so Jacob worked for 7 years to acquire Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because his love for her was so great. Pause for a moment. Look, I get that that verse sounds like a horrifically cheesy line from a Hallmark Christmas movie. Jacob worked for 7 years, but it passed as if it were only a day because he was so in love with Rachel, as the music swells behind it. It seems like an unnecessary detail, and yet it's going to wind up being the key of the entire passage. So I want you to keep that phrase in your back pocket. Finally, Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time of service is up, and I want to marry her." So Laban invited all the people of that place and prepared a feast. And in the evening, he brought his daughter Leah to Jacob, and Jacob had marital relations with her. In the morning, Jacob discovered that it was Leah. And so Jacob said to Laban, "What in the world have you done to me? Didn't I work for you in exchange for Rachel? Why have you tricked me?" "It is not our custom," Laban replied, "to take care of the younger in marriage before the firstborn. Complete my older daughter's bridal week, and we will give you the younger one too in exchange for 7 more years of work." And Jacob did as Laban said. When Jacob completed Leah's bridal week, Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Jacob had marital relations with Rachel as well. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and then he worked for Laban for 7 more years. And it's not hard to picture this scene. Right, Laban invites everybody in the neighborhood. "Hey, my little girl's getting married. We're throwing a party." And so they have this feast, right? And then at night, it's time to consummate the marriage. And it's dark. There's no artificial light. It's almost like Jacob is blind, if you're picking up what I'm laying down. And in the cold light of day, he looks over and realizes that Laban tricked him and he married the wrong girl. And he goes to Laban and he says, "How could you do this to me? How could you deceive me like this? We had an agreement and you did something horrible to me." And Laban says something that is going to cut Jacob to his core. When he says, "Don't we take care of the firstborn before we take care of the younger? Isn't that how we're supposed to do things?" And for the first time in his life, Jacob understands what he did to his own family. the deceiver is deceived, right? Jacob got Jacob. The one who had spent his time, who had become known for taking advantage of other people, was taken advantage of himself. And you know how I know this is going to cut Jacob to the core? Look at what the text does not say about that second set of 7 years of labor under Laban. It does not pass like it were only a day, because 7 years is an awfully long time to reflect on what you did when you finally understand the gravity of the pain you inflicted. And when you read the story, it's like perfectly ironic that Jacob gets deceived in the exact same way he deceived his own family, that Laban utters those words. It's like God is orchestrating things to try to get Jacob's attention. That if you read the story, it's too perfect to simply be an accident. It's too precise to simply be a coincidence. This is God deliberately, uniquely, specifically trying to get Jacob's attention. Alan Ross, the brilliant Hebrew scholar, says this in his commentary on Genesis. He says, "Believers do not view such turns of affair as mere coincidences. Rather, believers recognize that God orders the affairs of human beings in order to remind them of their sins and to set things right. God will make us painfully aware of our own unresolved sin and issues in order to bring us closer to him." It's not an accident what happens to Jacob. It's so perfect. It's too perfect to be anything other than divine orchestration, to be divine providence, to be God reaching out to Jacob, and the only way he knows is going to get Jacob's attention so that God can say, hey, now that I've got your undivided attention, we got to work a few things out. And this is going to be the start of a chain of events that is going to cause Jacob to return home, to try to reconcile with his brother Esau. And here's the thing. I believe with all of my heart that God does this for each one of us. That he reaches out uniquely, specifically, in ways that will resonate deeply with us in order to get our attention. Because what he wants is a deeper relationship with us. And God does this throughout Scripture. Right? The night that our Lord was betrayed, Peter denies him three times. You remember? I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I swear to God, I don't know the man. In John 21, Peter and Jesus sit down for the first time together post-resurrection. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Yes. A second time, Peter, do you love me? Yes. Third time, Peter, do you love me? One for each of the denials. And the text says something fascinating. It says Peter got visibly upset when he realized what Jesus was doing. And the rest of John 21 is basically Jesus looking at Peter going, now that I've got your attention, we have to hammer a few things out so that you are not defined by the lowest moments in your life. That's how God works. Reaching out to each one of us in specific, unique, precise ways to where it can't be a coincidence, to where it can't be an accident. My mother's name is Barb, Barb Golden. And Barb, through a series of her own decisions, has ruined and ended a lot of relationships in her life. It really was a combination of a whole lot of narcissism and pride. And as tends to happen in those kind of decisions, when you start ruining relationships, it led to a lot of isolation and a lot of resentment and a lot of imagining things worse than they really were. And it led to an even deeper sense of pride. And part of my mother's journey through all of that is that she stopped going to church. It was too much for her. And so Stephanie and I were up visiting my parents. This is before we had kids. And it was Saturday. And we looked at my parents and we said, hey, you know, like, I know you're not going to church, but tomorrow's Sunday. we're going to go to church because it's an important part of the week for Stephanie and I, that on Sunday morning, we need to be in communal worship with the body of Christ. And so I looked at my mom and I said, look, we do not need to go to the church that you raised me in, the church that you left. We do not need to go to that church. You pick any church, and I will take you there and we'll go. And so my mother picked a completely random church. I had heard of it, but I had never been there before. And so we show up on Sunday morning. And the pastor is preaching out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, anger, rage, brawling. And I'm sitting in the pew like, let's get it. My mom hasn't been to church in a year and she's about to hear a sermon on bitterness. This is going to be fantastic. God is going to do some work on her this morning. And then the pastor said that the way he memorizes scripture is through acronyms. And so he puts up on the big screen the first letters of the words bitterness, anger, rage, brawling. B-A-R-B, barb. So he's now preaching on bitterness and anger and resentment, and my mother's name is on all the screens behind him. Now, the pastor's point was a phenomenal one. He started talking about how all those emotions, bitterness, anger, rage, and all that, it's like barbed wire that if you let it sink deep into your heart, it sticks and it's hard to get it back out. Stephanie and I were hearing a totally different sermon. And so at the end of it, the pastor goes to the front of the stage and he goes, now look, we're all barbs. And are you a barb who needs to forgive? Are you a barb who needs to be forgiven? Or are you a barb who needs both? And my wife is gripping my hand so tight it hurt. And yeah, I was so in awe of that moment, so taken aback by that moment. Yeah, I audibly swore in the middle of a church service. But I said the word holy first. Yeah, that's got to count for something, right? Look, y'all, there have only been a handful of times in my life where I was absolutely convinced that I was audibly hearing the voice of God, and that was one of them. I mean, what are the odds that the first time my mother goes to church in forever, the sermon is on the very thing that is devouring her heart? What are the odds that the pastor keeps using her name as the main sermon illustration? None of that was an accident. It was too perfect. It was too precise. It could not be anything else than providence. And so we go home after church. I hop up on the island in the kitchen of the house that I was raised in, and I'm giddy, and I've got this stupid grin on my face because I'm about to have the greatest theological conversation in the history of conversations, and I look at dear, sweet Barb, and I say, hey, Mom, what did you think about the sermon today? And she said, it was good, I guess. And that was that. Right over her head. Because here's the truth. Yes, God will reach out in specific, unique ways, but you can ignore it if you want to. You can close your eyes and refuse to see it. You can plug your ears and refuse to hear it. You can guard your heart and you can refuse to feel it. Just because God has orchestrated things in such a way that it could not possibly be an accident, that the only explanation is divine providence, does not mean that you have to respond to it. Turns out pride runs a little deep in our hearts, yes? You know how Jace, every week, asks us to pray for our ongoing prayer requests. I did it this morning as well. For the last 7 years, every single week, sitting in the back, I pray for my mom that she would still hear that voice of God, because I truly believe in my heart God is still trying to reach out to her, right? So here's the thing. When God reaches out to you, you do have a choice. You can be Barb. And you can ignore even the most glaring red signs flashing at you and go about your day. Or you can be Jacob. who decides in the aftermath of the Laban incident to return home, who finally understands the pain that he caused in his family, who finally understands how he shattered that family, how he broke that family, who finally understands what Isaac must have felt like, what Esau must have felt like. And so Jacob, God having gotten his attention, gathers everything up and starts the journey home. Jacob, because he's a brave man, when he hears that Esau is riding out to meet him with 400 men, assumes not enough time has passed. He's still mad. He assumes Esau's riding out to kill him and bring him 400 of his closest friends to make sure the job gets done right. And so Jacob, because he's a brave man, packs up his wives and his kids and sends them on ahead. He sends everybody across a river, and he's alone on the far side. And that's where we pick up the story once again in Genesis 32. I'm going to start in verse 22. During the night, Jacob quickly took his wives, his servants, his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them and sent them across the river along with all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not defeat Jacob, he struck the socket of his hip, so the socket of Jacob's hip was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." "I will not let you go," Jacob replied, "unless you bless me." And once again, we see Jacob clinging, holding on for dear life. Once again, we see Jacob demanding blessing. And the man asked him, "What is your name?" Whew, what a loaded question that is. "My name is liar, deceiver, the one who tripped my brother up and took what was not rightfully mine. My name is grabber of the heel. My name is Jacob." Because the word Jacob came to define him at his lowest points, through his mistakes, through his failures. And look at what happens next. Verse 28, "No longer will your name be Jacob. No longer will you be liar, will you be deceiver, will you be grabber of the heel. You will be Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked, "Tell me your name." "Why do you ask my name?" the man replied, and he blessed Jacob there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, explaining, "Certainly, I have seen God face to face and have survived." And it is this beautiful moment in Scripture where God looks at another human being and says, "No longer will you be defined by the darkest moments in your life. No longer will you be defined by your mistakes. No longer will you be defined by your failures. Your identity instead is in your relationship with me. You are not Jacob, you are Israel," because the word Israel means the one who wrestles with God. And that has become his primary identity. Not his sins, not his failures, his relationship with God is how he is going to become known. Because that's God's goal in all of this. His goal in getting our attention in these unmistakable, precise, providential ways is to get us to wrestle with him. Whatever roadblocks, whatever obstacles are in our way from a deeper relationship with God, that's the thing that God wants to say. "Now that I've got your attention, we got to work a few things out. Now that I've got your attention, why don't you hop into this ring and we're going to wrestle a little bit." And here's the thing about wrestling with God. Here's the thing. It is impossible to come away from wrestling with God and not be changed. God willing, it's not a dislocated hip. But when you're wrestling with God over the things that have come to define you in your past, there is no way to come out of that and not be changed. And that's grace. That's grace. That God doesn't want us to identify ourselves by our darkest moments, by our biggest failures, by our greatest sins. God does not want us to see ourselves in light of our failures. He wants us to see ourselves in light of him. Or as a mentor of mine repeatedly said, the only way to understand God's grace is when you first understand the depth of your sin that precedes it. But that's why he wants to wrestle, to change us, so that we can start to see ourselves not in terms of the mistakes that we made, but in terms of the relationship with a God who reached out to us and dragged us into that ring to wrestle. So, Grace Bible Church, what was your name? Was it anger? Was it gluttony? Was it lust or vanity? Maybe you were like Jacob. Maybe it was liar or deceiver. And are you willing, when God reaches out to get your attention, are you willing, like Jacob, to wrestle, to move past it, to start to understand what you did so that you can go through the reconciliation process, so that you can truly see yourself in light of your relationship with God and not define yourself by your lowest moments? That's the gospel. That's what God offers. No longer will you be Jacob, but you will be Israel. When I look at the story of Jacob as the object lesson that God has dropped in my lap, I see way too much of myself. I see way too much of my pride, my ambition, my selfishness. But at the end of the story, there's that beautiful reminder that God chooses to identify me by my relationship with him and not by my sins, my mistakes, my failures. That is the God who wrestles. Let's pray. Father, I am eternally grateful that you want to wrestle with us. I am so thankful that you do not want to leave us unchanged, Father, that you choose, in spite of our sins, to see us in relationship with you and not as our deepest, darkest secrets, failures, mistakes, Father. Help us to live in that reality where we identify ourselves by you and not by our missteps. Father, I thank you for the story of Jacob. And I thank you for the opportunity it gives us to understand your desire to wrestle with us just a little bit better. Father, give us the courage to step into the ring when you get our attention to wrestle with the things that are dividing us from you. And I pray this in your son's magnificent name. Amen.